I tried to prep that before I started. See where that got me. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Our passage this morning will be taken from Acts chapter 2. And we'll be starting in verse 42. I'll give you a second to get there. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And this morning we're going to be talking about what it means to be a member within a church. And we're going to be talking about church membership. Now, don't tune me out just yet. I know some of you are probably wanting to tune me out because I harp on some things. I don't know why I get the messages that poke and prod. It just happens that way. Maybe it's my nature. I don't know. I know some of you may be asking, why do we have to talk about church membership? Why can't we just come to church and just fellowship with one another and not sign on the dotted line? What's the importance of that? And besides, if we're saved, aren't we all in the body of Christ anyway? Are we all part of this universal church? What's the importance of a local assembly? And then I know somebody's thinking, you know, Nate's a stickler on doctrine, and he wants to shove church membership down our throat, right? And can't we just catch a break? No, you can't. You're not going to catch a break this morning. Okay? Now listen, it's true. I'm a stickler on doctrine. I agree with Calvin when he said doctrine is the soul of the church. And I agree with him. And I believe that doctrine is the soul of the church. It keeps us from wafting from every wind of man's opinion and man's idea. But this morning, I'm taking a different approach on membership. I've given it to the skeptics and the critics, and I don't think membership, or as we agree here, for the sake of this message, I'm going to say that, you know, that membership is needs to be cautioned. And I'm actually going to give you reasons or three proofs of why maybe you shouldn't become a member of the church. Okay? And I'm going to maybe even talk you out of becoming a member of the church. And of all the messages that the other elders should have screened, this probably is the one. Okay, I'm going to tell you that right now, guys. Okay? So, in an effort to convince you why you shouldn't join a church, this morning I'm going to give you three proofs that belonging to a church is going to cost you. Belonging to a church is going to cost you. In fact, if you are here this morning and you are a member of this church, or you're thinking about becoming a member of this church, by the time this sermon is over, I may have convinced you not to join, or worse yet, withdraw your membership from our little congregation here. So the title of our message this morning is The Cost of Membership. The Cost of Membership. And if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. We'll go through 47. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved." Now, when we become members of the body of Christ, we become members of God's family. We're adopted as sons and daughters of the King, and nothing can rip us from our Father's hands. And so in a spiritual sense, we are united as a universal family with all the believers of all time. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a common fellowship that can only be achieved through Christ. He is what unites us together from the believers who have gone before us and the believers yet to come. And if you are here this morning, you are saved, you are part of this universal fellowship of believers. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we can read the story of the first Christians coming to the church, this universal church. And the church grew very rapidly on that day. I think it was in verse 41, they said that there were added about 3,000 souls that day. And I think the logical question is, added to what? What were they being added to? What were they becoming a part of? Now, I don't think Peter and the other apostles were walking around with one of those little number clickers in their hands and counting how many people raised their hand and signed membership cards, right? That's probably not what they were doing. The text says that they were specifically added souls. 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And to me, that means that they were given a new heart. They experienced a new spiritual birth. They were added to the body of Christ. They were added to 120 believers who are already professing Christ. They're already professing the name of Christ. Now, could you imagine being a pastor in that day? In day one of the church, you have 3,000 new souls, 3,000 new members added to the body of Christ. And now your task as a pastor to teach them what it means to be a follower of Christ. 3,000 people. That's huge. And the text says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And this is a picture of what the early fellowship that the first believers shared during the birth of the church. But I'm going to stick to my conviction today that the church membership is going to cost you. And I feel it's my duty to warn you of the repercussion of church membership. So reason number one not to join a church. Church membership means fellowship. Church membership means fellowship, and fellowship, friends, is going to cost you. Now, fellowship used in our passage here this morning is the Greek word koinonia. And if you recall, Mr. Daniels did a wonderful message last May sometime at McCoy Center talking about this term koinonia. And it's a fellowship. It's a partnership. And I'm certainly not going to top Owen's message, but I want to readdress this idea of koinonia once again, this idea of fellowship. So now the church grew on the day of Pentecost, and the first day that, you know, there was peace and harmony in the church, and they lived happily ever after, right? Until you turn the page in Acts, and you get about the fourth chapter, and I think it was Peter and John were arrested. They were presented before the council. And about the seventh chapter of Acts, Stephen is stoned to death, and some guy named Saul, who was present giving approval of Stephen's stoning, begins ravaging the church. And great persecution ensues in the church, and the Bible says that all were scattered throughout the regions of Samaria and Judea. And so persecution continued to spread the church. In fact, persecution was a major factor of church growth throughout the first and second centuries. The hotter the persecution, the more people would spread out. But they all still had a shared faith. They all still gathered in those spread out locations, and they came back together. God used persecution, something intended for evil, to be turned around and used for His good, for His advancement of His gospel. And through this scattering of the church, they eventually extended to in all directions, and what began with one massive congregation on the day of Pentecost was now reproducing itself city after city as the gospel spread. And as those people spread throughout the land, they always seemed to gather back together in centralized locations to fellowship with one another, read the apostles' letters, and praise God. They essentially had what we call today church. This is the beginning of what we would call fellowship. Throughout the New Testament, salvation brought you into the union and fellowship of local believers, the visible body of Christ. The New Testament constantly emphasized the importance of local assemblies as a means of fellowship with one another. And as you know, Saul eventually became Paul. And Paul was one of the earliest church planters in the New Testament. It was Paul's practice as he went through city to city to preach the gospel to establish local congregations in those cities. Throughout Scripture, God has always called His people to assemble together to worship Him. This has always been the case in both the Old and New Testaments. In Hebrews 2:12, the author is quoting from Psalm 22 from the Old Testament, where he confirms God's desire for corporate worship. And he says this, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Hebrews 2:12. "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Another translation says, "In the presence of the assembly," literally the church, the ecclesia, "I will sing of your praise." Corporate worship and fellowship is God's design from the very beginning. And in the New Testament, if you were a believer in Christ, it was understood that you were an active member in a local body of believers. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and what? And the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, the koinonia of believers. And this was the model that we have or should have in our churches today. A local body of believers who are committed to the fellowship or the partnership of each other. One of the marks of the health of a healthy church is this devotion that the people share for the Lord's people. In Galatians 2:9, Paul describes that partnership or that fellowship that he was entered into. He says this, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me," that is, he was born again, he was saved, "they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me." Now Barnabas and Paul were affirmed and welcomed into the common participation of eternal life, which was manifested through their fellowship of a local church. And this is what happens in church membership. The individual believer is publicly identifying themselves with a local body of believers and entering into an ongoing spiritual partnership or fellowship of that congregation. The believer is publicly affirming their unity in Christ, their duty of commitment and care of other members of that congregation, and their shared desire to grow together in the love and knowledge of God's Word through corporate worship together. They are devoting themselves to the koinonia, to the fellowship. Now, I want to compare this idea of koinonia, or church fellowship, with what happens in modern churches today. And I don't know much about this church. I'm going to criticize them a little bit. I probably should have researched them more. But the little bit that I've read is enough to cause concern. It throws some red flags up in my head. Elevation Church in North Carolina is regarded as one of America's most influential churches today. With its multi-site, video-based platform, the church is constantly cited as one of the top 100 fastest-growing churches in America. Church attendance at Elevation has grown to over 18,000 people. And they're in 13 different locations. The senior pastor is Pastor Stephen Furtick, and his messages are broadcast to these multi-site complexes. Pastor Stephen is their shepherd, and these people are his flock, and his flock is in 13 different locations. How many of the 18,000 people do you think he really knows? Probably just a handful. Regarding the purpose and pursuit of Elevation Church, they say this about themselves. Elevation is built on the vision God gave Pastor Stephen. We will aggressively defend our unity and that vision. We will aggressively defend our unity and that vision. Now, on the surface, that sounds great. You got 18,000 people backing up a pastor, and that's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. Until you dig in a little bit and you find out exactly what is that vision. What is your purpose, Pastor Stephen? Early on in his ministry, Pastor Stephen told his congregation this, and I quote, "If you know Jesus, I'm sorry to break it to you. This church is not for you." Someone might say, "Yeah, but I gave my life to Christ last week at Elevation." Pastor Stephen says this, "Well, last week was the last week that Elevation Church existed for you. Over 500 people have given their lives to Jesus for the first time in this church in the last 5 months. If that doesn't get you excited, and you need the doctrines of grace as defined by John Calvin to excite you, you're in the wrong church. Let me get a phone book." He's saying this. "Let me get a phone book. There are 720 churches in Charlotte. I'm sure we can find one where you can stuff your face until you're so obese spiritually that you can't even move." That's his quote. Now, I'm going to admit I'm a little confused by that. Right? I'm not a smart guy, but that confuses me. It seems to me what Pastor Stephen is saying is if you are a Christian, you don't belong in his church. And it appears he's trying to grow a church and create a church full of unbelievers. That's opposite of the definition of church. You see, when I read the Bible and I come across passages like the one we're in today, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Or in passages like in John 21, verse 17, where Jesus commands his disciples, "Feed my sheep." How is it that a man can say, if you are a born-again believer, you don't belong in our church? This church is not for you. You need to go somewhere else and stuff your face. What has happened in America where people and pastors alike can think that we can just float freely from church to church, congregation to congregation, and never firmly plant ourselves under the authority of that church? Today, people go to church wherever they feel their needs are being addressed. And when those needs are no longer being addressed, they tend to move on somewhere else where they are better served. And this pattern is completely contrary to what we find in Scripture. Now, there are legitimate reasons for leaving the church. I'm not denying that. There are some times where your doctrine changes and you've got to change churches. Or your job changes and you have to change churches. Life circumstances happen. There are good reasons to leave a church, but there are many bad reasons to leave a church, right? In fact, in the New Testament, whenever someone moved or relocated to a new church, they came with a letter of recommendation from their old congregation. How far have we gotten away from that? It was typical to notify the receiving church that the person or the family came with the blessing of their previous congregation. I'm not talking about reasons for leaving the church today, but the overall implication in the New Testament is always that people were gathered together in local assemblies of believers. The Greek word for church, as you know, is the ekklesia. It refers to those whom Christ has called out of this world to come together and devote themselves to the fellowship, the koinonia, of a people assembled together in the name of Christ. How dare anyone say, if you are a born-again Christian, this church is not for you? Because I don't think salvation is the end goal here. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. But that doesn't mean we stop, right? There's still more. There's still more that God requires of us or wants in us to see us grow. How does someone become a member of the body of Christ only to have their hand chopped off and not be an active and useful member of that body? How can we draw someone to the life-giving water of Jesus Christ and not also give them a well from which to continually drink from, where they learn to become more and more like Christ? But again, for the sake of this sermon, I've gotten into the concept that church membership is negotiable, okay? And I feel I must warn you of the dangers of participating with the church. If someone would have just told Stephen, don't join those people, don't join that fellowship, Stephen, you might get stoned. Maybe he could have avoided some pain, I don't know. If Stephen would have heard my message today, maybe he would have thought about it and avoided getting hurt. Church fellowship is going to cost you, and you need to consider that before you join. Reason number two not to join a church, and this is serious. Church membership causes the irrational spiritual growth and supernatural spiritual protection. Irrational spiritual growth and supernatural spiritual protection. It will cause you to change in ways you never thought you would. By growing spiritually and by protecting you from not only outside dangers, but also yourself. And that, my friends, is going to cost you. In Acts 43, chapter 2, it says this, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need." Now, many people will take this verse and use it as a platform for some type of social welfare system. I must admit, early on in my thinking, I kind of thought that way. Okay, I've since corrected myself and have changed my understanding of this passage. And unfortunately, my dear wife, this doesn't mean we can all sell everything and build a compound and live together. I'm sorry. It's not going to happen this side of heaven. But we need to understand the situation that the Jews were in Jerusalem, where our passage comes from. It's somewhat of a unique set of circumstances. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims had gathered for the Feast of Weeks, or in Hebrew, and I'm going to mess this up, the Shavuot, which was a festival celebrating the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. And after Peter's message pierced their hearts, the scriptures say, they wanted to stay and get grounded in the new faith. Remember, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were in awe at the signs and wonders being done, growing in their faith, and God used the signs and wonders to confirm what the apostles were saying, what the apostles were preaching. And so they extended their stay, essentially. And in order to provide hospitality to these 3,000 members, and God added to their numbers day by day, the church opened up financial assistance. They opened their homes and they opened their wallets to allow these people to stay longer and hear the gospel and get grounded in their faith before they were scattered. Now, although we can't live in a compound, we are supposed to be generous and ready to share with those in a body who are in need. And this is another part of church membership that I must caution you on. And 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us, when one member suffers, all suffer together. And this is part of our spiritual growth. When we set down the needs and desires of ourselves for the sake of somebody else, for the sake of betterment of someone else, when we suffer together as Christians, we tend to grow together as Christians. The Lord did not save us to have fellowship with ourselves, or just ourselves and our family, or just be concerned with our spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of our family. Now, I'm going to step on some toes this morning. Yeah, but you ever ask somebody where they're going to church, and they say something like this: well, we're not really going to church right now, we're having home church. I'm a little sarcastic in nature, and I like to ask follow-up questions. I say something like, well, that's great, but where do you go on Sunday? It's okay to have church in your home. I got no problem with that. We talked about this last night a little bit. And that's okay. But where are you going on Sunday? Where are you going to serve as a bigger member of a part of Christ's church? And they'll say something like, well, we're at home church. You know, we home church. And I say, well, is anybody else coming? And they say, no, it's just us. It's just us right now. We open our Bible and we read and we have home church. It's just us. Nobody else is coming. And I say, you know, that doesn't make any sense. Because you can't call that a church. That's not what a church is. It defies the definition of the ecclesia. It defies the definition of the church. I'm not saying churches can't start in people's homes. They certainly can. But if you're just isolated by yourself, there's no one else there to sharpen you. You're not having home church, you're being selfish. You're not home churching, you're wallowing in self-pity. It's kind of like saying, well, I'm a finger in the body of Christ, but I work better when I'm not attached to the hand. Is that possible? You ever seen a foot run without a leg on top of it? It doesn't happen. Folks, we're called to submit ourselves to the genuine spiritual unity of saved souls, which again is manifest in the local gathering of believers. This is where the fragrance of genuine spiritual growth begins to blossom and produce a fruit of righteousness. In our lives, the body is meant to work together and grow together as a unit. Christians are naturally supposed to bond together in a common, shared spiritual life with those of like faith. We are to share the God-given talents and abilities and to be active and useful members of a local church body, working side by side with other useful, self-sacrificing believers to accomplish God's will not only in our lives, but in the lives of our fellow believers. And that starts by being a loyal member to your local church. Membership is going to cost you, my friends, because spiritual growth is going to cost you. Now, under this unity of believers, God has also called us to submit ourselves to the teaching of godly, biblically qualified men. I said biblically qualified, not worldly qualified. Men who have been entrusted to the spiritual welfare and safety of their congregation. It is right to come under the spiritual leadership and to obey those that are over you in the Lord. I didn't say obey those that lord it over you. I said obey those that are over you in the Lord. This doesn't mean that as elders we have authority in every areas of your life. That's not the case. Listen to the words written in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 to 12. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And I want to give a little bit of a personal sentiment here. I didn't understand this until I became an elder here at the church, but these elders here at Oikos are affectionately desirous of you. And that's true. I didn't understand how big of a concept that was until I got involved in the inner dwellings of the eldership. They are affectionately desired. They love you. We love you. I love you guys. I honestly love you. And I care for you. And we pray for you. And I know the other elders do. And I know you pray for us. And that's fellowship. That is church. And I appreciate that. The authority of a shepherd within a church isn't meant to be harsh or oppressive. It's somewhat of a parental relationship that is designed to build you up and work toward your spiritual benefit. The only biblical authority that a pastor has comes from the Word of God. And that authority is expressed through the faithful teaching and consistent teaching of God's Word. Shepherds are called to watch over the people of God through training, discipleship, support, and service. Shepherds are called to exhort, warn, admonish, reprove, rebuke, and discipline through the application of God's Word in the believer's life. And all this is for the sake of your spiritual benefit. This is the type of authority that God's people should want to submit themselves to. Now listen, I can't tell you where you should live. I can't tell you what kind of car you should drive. I can't tell you where to work. I believe all men should own a truck. But beyond that, I have no authority in telling you what kind of car to drive. Okay?
Amen.
I can give you advice. I can give you some wisdom that I've learned through living this life, through saturating things in prayer, through reading Scripture. But if it's not clearly written out in Scripture, then there's no authority there as a shepherd. If there's not clearly a sin issue, there's no authority there as a shepherd. But I will ask you this. What good is a shepherd if the sheep don't submit to his authority? Whatever happened to the biblical concept of a shepherd guarding his flock? How does a shepherd guard, love, and nurture a flock who's wandering? I don't know much about farming, and I'm not much of a farmer myself, but I know this, it's very difficult to shepherd if you don't know who your sheep are. Are those your sheep? Are those my? I don't know. How does that guy shepherd 18,000 people? I'm sure his sermons are great. And we've listened to wonderful men. And I love to listen to wonderful sermons. But they don't know you. And you don't know them. You don't truly know them. Have any of you ever heard the cartoon Shaun the Sheep? I should not be espousing Shaun the Sheep up here. But it's a staple in the Schwinn household. I love Shaun the Sheep. It's a claymation cartoon for children. And sometimes I let the kids watch it with me. But I really like it, and I enjoy it. But in Shaun the Sheep, this latest movie, the sheep are always trying to get out of their daily routine. They're always trying to get out of work. And the farmer, we'll call him the shepherd, he's always trying to get the sheep to stay on task. And he's got a whole list on his clipboard of what needs to be accomplished today. And so the sheep, in an effort to get out of work, they develop a plan to put the farmer asleep. You know how sheep jump over, you're supposed to count sheep as you go to sleep. Well, this knocks the farmer out, basically. And their plan kind of backfires. They put him in this camper, and it begins to roll away, and I'm messing this up, but he bumps his head, and he gets amnesia, basically. And the shepherd, the farmer, forgets that he's a shepherd. And through a series of events, this farmer ends up in a big city. And he's walking down the street and he sees people cutting hair. Well, he's a sheep shearer for a living. That's what he does. And it sparks a little bit of a memory for him. So he goes in and, you know, he gets this job and he starts cutting hair like he would a sheep. He grabs these people, he holds them down, and, you know, he's shearing their head. Well, it becomes this big style and then people really like it. He becomes very famous. And he does a good job. But the whole time, the sheep are getting frustrated and upset because they don't have their shepherd. And they get in trouble. They start wandering throughout the city to go try to find their shepherd. And there's this overdramatic animal control agent. He's like RoboCop, okay? And he's finding these sheep and he's trying to lock them up and throw them in the animal shelter, which is portrayed as the jail. And a long story short, Shaun the Sheep, who's the star of the movie, he's a sheep, he's a little lamb. He comes up with a plan to break out of prison. Kidnap their shepherd, bring him back to the farm, they put him back to sleep again, something happens, he remembers who he is, and he saves the day from this overdramatic animal control guy. He protects him. And I couldn't help but the cartoon kind of reminded me of a flock of sheep roaming around without a shepherd. If you know anything about sheep, they don't survive well just roaming around on their own. wolves devour and destroy a lone sheep. And in the Bible, Christians are constantly referred to as sheep and their pastor as the shepherd. And Christ is the good shepherd who protects his flock. In John chapter 10, Jesus says this about the need to guard his people from false shepherds and threats. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Since its inception, the church has constantly been under attack by wolves. By ravenous wolves who sneak into the flock under the hollowed out carcass of sheepskin. And God has designed the church in such a way that throughout history, he has set aside men to faithfully preach the word, care for the spiritual needs of the general welfare of the body, and preserve them from the influence of false teachers, of wolves. This is one of the reasons why I like, we do, and espouse a plurality of elders here at Oikos. As mere sheep ourselves, we can be prone to wander at times. And we need accountability. We need men who are going to pull us back. The gentle hand of a shepherd touching us on the shoulder and saying, "Hey, you're wrong here. You need to dial that in. You need to come back in here. Okay, because you're going out a little bit too far." It's for the health of us. It's for the health of this church. For the health of this body. For the health of this fellowship. But a shepherd cannot protect a rebellious flock. A shepherdless flock will scatter. And a rogue sheep is easy prey for a wolf. When we submit ourselves to the spiritual authority of godly, biblical shepherds, we open up ourselves not only to be nurtured and taken care of, but also to be rebuked and sometimes disciplined. And that, my friend, is going to cost you. You need to consider that. Reason number three. Not to member with the church. Church membership is a covenant. Church membership is a covenant, and a covenant will cost you. Acts 2, verses 46 to 47. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." In these last couple of verses this morning, we're readdressing this term of fellowship or koinonia among the believers. Day after day, they attended the temple together, they ate together, they praised God together, all while God added new converts to them day by day. This was a momentous time for these new Jewish believers. If you recall, the scripture says that these Jews were devout men. They were here as part of their Jewish heritage to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. These Jewish people no doubt had been practicing Judaism for many years and probably prided themselves on their religious, on how religious they were. This was a radical and profound shift in their thinking, that they had actually come into a real and true contact or encounter with the God of their forefathers for the first time in their lives. For the first time in their lives, they actually began to understand the scriptures as they pertain to Christ, the Messiah, as the Son of God. Remember, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. For the first time, they realized how they had participated in the murder of Christ. Acts 2:23, Peter says, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And the crucifixion was just 50 days prior to the day of Pentecost. This was still fresh in their minds. For the first time in their lives, they realized that being a son or daughter of Abraham wasn't going to save them. And for the first time, they realized they were being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and they understood what that meant. The text says, day by day, they worshiped together, they ate together, and they found favor together. That doesn't mean they were liked. They liked each other. They were hated by a lot of people. And this is evident in the next few chapters of Acts if you read on. But one of the fruits of Christian life is to find favor and a mutual love for the fellowship of believers that they are now a part of. They had been adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God, and they had entered into a new covenant. And these people understood what it meant to covenant. I imagine the apostles probably shared all that Jesus had taught them about his atoning work on the cross and the blood of the covenant. In Matthew 6:28, Jesus says this, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out by many for the forgiveness of sins." Now this had profound meaning for the Jews. These were devout Jews. They understood what a covenant was. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the writings of the prophets. Remember, they were there celebrating the law being given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's the whole reason they had showed up that day. They understood covenants. And they probably recalled the words of Jeremiah, where in chapter 21, Jeremiah prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." These Jews knew what it meant to covenant. And now they were part of a new covenant, a new fellowship, and a new church that transformed their lives. And it's a testimony to the covenant they had to the assembly of God's people. And they covenanted with them. Church membership is a covenant. The fact that people were breaking bread and eating together signifies their unity and embodiment of Christ. Not only were they proclaiming and worshiping God publicly in the temple, but they were also carrying that brotherly love back to their homes, breaking bread with each other in an atmosphere where men and women bond simply with each other. The breaking of bread signified the covenantal relationship and common bond of salvation that they now shared with each other in the Lord. When you become a member of a church, in effect, what you are saying is this: I submit to the spiritual leadership of this assembly of God's people. I submit to them, and I want to serve under them, and I want to serve through them. I am covenanting with these people. I'm calling on them to hold me accountable, to correct me when I've sinned, and to push me deeper into the things of God. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to rejoice with them, and I'm going to mourn with them. And in the spirit of the words written in Colossians 3:13, I'm going to bear with them. I'm going to forgive them when they've offended me, just as Christ has forgiven me. And I'm going to love them. I'm going to love them. Do we understand what that is? I'm going to love them. And I'm going to obey God and not forsake the assembly of these believers, as written in Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Church, do you believe that the need for a covenantal fellowship within a body of believers will be ever more so important as the return of Christ draws near? I want to close with a short story of a Christian martyr that you're probably familiar with. Her name's Perpetua. I know you've heard of her, but we're going to cover her martyrdom once here briefly. Vibia Perpetua was a young woman of noble birth. She was 22, a wife, a mother of a young son, and a Christian. And in the city of Carthage in North Africa on March 7th in the year 203, she was put to death for her righteous convictions. Perpetua was one of five Christians condemned to death in the arena. Perpetua's father was a pagan and came often to the prison, many times with her son in his arms, to plead with his daughter to renounce her religion and to save her life, but to no avail. On March 7th, Perpetua and her four companions were led to the arena where the crowd demanded they be scourged. Then a boar, a bear, and a leopard were loosened upon the men while the women were attacked by a wild bull. Wounded, Perpetua was then put to death by the sword. In her diary, which was later recovered, Perpetua had written this: "When I was in the hands of the persecutors, my father, in his tender solicitude, tried hard to pervert me from the faith. My father, I said, do you see that picture? Can we call it by any other name than what it is? No, he said. Nor can I said, call myself by any other name than that of Christian. So he went away, but on the rumor that we were to be tried, he wasted away with anxiety. He came back and said, daughter, have pity on my gray hairs, have pity on thy father. Do not give me over to disgrace. Behold thy brothers, thy mother, and thy aunt. Behold thy child who cannot live without thee. Do not destroy us all. Thus spake my father, kissing my hands and throwing himself at my feet. And I wept because my father, for he alone of all my family, would not rejoice in my martyrdom. So I comforted him, saying, in this trial what God determines will take place. For we are not in our own keeping, but in God's. And so he left me weeping bitterly. Perpetua was tossed and gored by a bull, but despite the cruel mangling, survived. Perpetua, someone was recorded later as saying, seemed to be in a trance. When are we to be tossed? She asked, and could scarcely be induced to believe that she had suffered, in spite of the marks on her body. They were presently stabbed to death by the gladiators after having exhorted the others to stand fast in the faith and to love one another. She had fellowship. She had koinonia with believers during times of persecution. And that supported her. That strengthened her by God's dear grace. My church, forsaking the assembly of other believers cuts you off from a key God-designed structure of fellowship, spiritual growth, and protection, and a deep covenantal bond meant to be a source of strength during times of persecution. May God grant us such fellowship with each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, I humbly submit this to you, Father, and ask that it would be used to glorify you, to advance your kingdom, Lord, to strengthen this church, to strengthen the mind of these believers that you have so graciously provided us with. Father, these are tough areas to wrestle with, to chew over, and to understand, Lord. I ask that anything that I said that was wasteful would be thrown away, and they would focus on your scripture, Lord, and focus on your commands, Father, to come together and worship you in like faith. Lord, bless our congregation this morning. Bless these opportunities that we have. And I ask that you bless our membership classes coming up here in the next few weeks. That people would earnestly search their hearts. They would earnestly search your scriptures and come to conclusions on where they should be. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.